Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to the passage that was read this morning for our scripture reading, Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at what it says there in verse 22. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. We're continuing our series in which we began last week, looking at the love of God. But when we start talking about the love of God, as I mentioned last week, there are lots of things that we have to try to keep in balance, because the very real danger of our talking about the love of God is that we can get everything so out of balance, so out of kilter, that we can easily slip off into extremes. And when we go into an extreme of any kind, we usually end up going into error. And so when it comes to, you know, into our minds, what comes into our minds about what we think about God is really, really important to us, because a proper conception of God provides us a foundation on which we can build our Christian lives, in which we can have an essential spiritual life and health that is good and wholesome. Whereas if we misconstrue God's character, we're almost certainly to go off into some tangent or some rabbit path or whatever that takes us away from God. And I think that's one of the really, really difficult things we have to deal with as we talk about the love of God. In spite of the clarity of Scripture that talks about God's love, there are millions, I believe, that are kept in spiritual darkness by a notion of God that is really, really completely out of balance, because they want a God who is loving, but also a God who is not wrathful. A God who is able to give and to bestow blessings, but a God who never punishes sin. And so we find that the God of Scripture doesn't fit that bill. And therefore, a lot of people, I think, worship a God of their own making, their own imaginations. Their thoughts about God really constitute idolatry. For that very reason, it's important that we not look at one particular attribute of God in isolation. We need to also look at his what we're striving to understand better in its relationship to other things. That's the reason I wanted us to look at specifically what Paul wrote here in Romans 11 and verse 22, when he says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." And when he uses the word consider, it is a word that means to look intently at, to examine. Almost like you're examining it with a microscope or examining it with a magnifying glass. The idea is that if we want to understand the goodness of God, we also need to understand the severity of God. And while we study God's love, we need to bear in mind that God is also holy, that God is also innocent and undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's what the Hebrew letter says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. The psalmist says in Psalm 7, verse 11, that he is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And again, in that same psalm, when you get down to the next couple of verses, it says, "If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts." Why does he do all that? Because he is also this righteous judge. He is also one who has to deal with sin. And it's that point of view that the Hebrew writer is getting across in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, when the Hebrew writer says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Early on in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, Moses tells us that our God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. And so whatever we think we understand about God's love, measureless as it is, it does not in any way negate any of those truths we find that are proclaimed about God in other passages of Scripture. We must not make the mistake of stressing divine love to the extent that we distort these other equally crucial truths about God. But I think that is precisely the path that our culture has taken. Because today, God's wrath is virtually a taboo subject. Most people would be all only too willing to relegate the notion of divine wrath to a scrap heap of outmoded and unsophisticated and outdated religious ideas. There is no room in our society, it seems like, for an angry God, because we live in an enlightened age. Even preachers who write and profess that they believe in Scripture, even many of them, knowing how people feel about an angry God, are very careful to avoid such themes in favor of friendlier messages. The fact is, one widespread misconception that is out there is that the angry God concept is confined to the Old Testament. And according to this view, Scripture it reveals God progressively to us. Now, there is some truth to that, because revelation from God has been progressive, and God has done things in a certain order. But the concept is that the Old Testament portrays God as wrathful and angry and just wanting to smite people, to use one of the popular terms. But he did that in order to accommodate the primitive understanding of our ancient forefathers. Now, I'm quoting from an article that talks about this. And the New Testament, particularly Jesus, corrects this faulty, partial concept of God, and in turn emphasizes the love of God. Now, there's several things wrong with that point of view. One of those things that's wrong with that point of view is that when you have this point of view and suggest that the loving God of the New Testament reflects a more sophisticated understanding of God than that which the patriarchs had, we've got to remember that the patriarchs, in many cases, were able to communicate directly with God, and we can't. All right? And that's one serious problem with the theory. And the other serious problem with that theory is that all the biblical data, all of the Scripture, all of Scripture quite clearly refutes it. For one thing, the Old Testament has as much to say about the love of God as the New Testament does. Again and again in the Old Testament, there are words that are used that are sometimes translated like loving kindness or the goodness of God. In fact, the word for loving kindness is applied to God more than 150 times in the Old Testament. In Lamentations, we read, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." There's a song that is based on that verse. And that truth is emphasized from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. God's love is revealed over and over and over in not just words, but also in actions, specifically as directed toward His chosen people, the people of Israel. For instance, someday you ought to read very carefully the short little prophetic book of Hosea. Hosea is not a book that talks a lot about future events, but it's a book that describes, through the actions of Hosea, the called prophet of God, describes how God's divine love really works. Because you see, Hosea became a living illustration of divine love in his relationship with his wife, Gomer. Right now, right there, you've got a problem. Because, see, when we think of Gomer, we think of Gomer Pyle, and that's a man. But Gomer was a woman's name back then. Hosea was instructed by God to marry Gomer. Gomer became a prostitute and bore several illegitimate children to Hosea. She shattered her husband's heart. She pursued her life of adulterous harlotry until she was at absolutely, totally desolate. Finally, she was placed for sale in a slave market. Hosea had followed her wretched career, and behind the scenes he made sure that her needs were met. And when she was placed on the block to be sold, God told her to buy her for his very own. He bought her from the slave market. He took her home. And at God's instruction, he treated her as if she were a virgin bride. Hosea's laudable, generous, forgiving love for his evil wife and his willingness to take her back no matter what she had done were designed by God to be object lessons to illustrate God's love toward sinning Israel. Hosea cites God's own plea to that wayward nation in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. So you can't tell me that the Old Testament doesn't talk about the love of God. In fact, it's throughout the Old Testament, God is portrayed in that manner as a God of tender mercies and infinite loving kindness and great compassion and patient long suffering more times than not. And just to keep the record straight, the New Testament has just as much to say about the wrath of God as the Old Testament does. I mean, it was Jesus himself who, in the Gospels, gave us the fullest and most explicit descriptions of hell. Sometime look at Matthew 5, 29 through 30, or Mark 9, 43 through 48, or Luke 16, 19 through 31. And in those places, he describes hell in very vivid terms that talk about an undying fire where the worm always is. And then he gives us this very explicit warning in Luke chapter 12, verse 5. He says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. In fact, it's the final New Testament description of Jesus Christ in his second coming glory is found in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, where he's described as one who comes to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty on the final day of judgment. And so there is absolutely, absolutely no basis for the notion that the New Testament somehow changes the concept of God from being wrathful to being loving. In fact, the scriptures make the point that it is the same God. In Malachi, Malachi records God saying, I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3, verse 6. In James, James writes, with God there is no variation or shifting of shadow. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, he is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. And so the glorious truth that God is love that we focused on in 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16 is nevertheless as equally true as Hebrews 10, verse 31, which says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Both truths are stressed in both testaments, the Old and the New. One further clarification that we need to think about is that God is God's wrath and God's love are both fixed and steady dispositions within the pages of Scripture. They're never pictured as moods or passionate emotions. God does not swing wildly like we do sometimes from one temperament to the other. God is these things. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 reminds us that he cannot deny himself. His wrath is not inconsistent with his love because he so completely loves what is true and right, he must hate all that is false and wrong. But because he so perfectly loves his children, he seeks what blesses and edifies them and hates all that curses and debases them. And therefore his wrath against sin is seen in Scripture as an expression of his love for his people, his love for those who are willing to follow him. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 11 describe that his chastening for sin is actually proof that God is a loving Father. So all of that is absolutely important for us to grasp. Now we're gonna take two Sundays to really wrestle with this, but I wanted to show you a classic example in the Old Testament of how God's love and God's wrath have gone together. And that classic example concerns the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a city that was a nemesis for Israel for several centuries. There both the goodness and the severity, the wrath of God were dramatically put on display on one occasion. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament is God's loving kindness and his holy wrath seen side by side more vividly than in the history of God's dealings with the people of the city of Nineveh. In Nineveh, Nineveh was an ancient city founded in, according to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, by a man named Nimrod. Nimrod founded the entire Babylonian kingdom of which Nineveh was a part. Nimrod's Babylon became the source of virtually every false religious system. That's why Scripture makes reference to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. From its very beginning, Nineveh is one of the most important cities of the Babylonian Empire. It is steeped in wickedness. It is steeped in despicable things. And Nineveh opposed everything the true God stood for, and vice versa. Well, around the 8th century BC, Nineveh became the capital of a conquering nation, became the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians at that time were known for their wicked ruthlessness. Listen to how one author describes these people. These people ruled with hideous tyranny and violence from the Caucasus and the Caspian to the Persian Gulf, and from beyond the Tigris to Asia Minor and Egypt. The Assyrian kings literally tormented the world. They flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They sacrificed holocausts of the sons and daughters of their enemies. They burned cities. They filled populous lands with death and devastation. They reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors. They scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff. They impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked the rivers with dead bones. They cut off the hands of kings, nailed them on walls, left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities. They cut down warriors like weeds and smoked them like wild beasts in the forest and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rivaled monarchs. And these things they did without any sentiment or restraint. Well, at the very height of Nineveh's power, God commanded a prophet of Israel to go to Nineveh and tell them that in 3 days, God was going to bring judgment on this city. Now, surprisingly, the prophet rebelled because he thought, hey, let's get rid of Nineveh. Nineveh being gone would be a good thing. I don't think I want to go and tell them and warn them that God's going to destroy them if they don't repent. The prophet was, by the way, Jonah, one of our studies we're going to have for the VBS. And that's one of the reasons why I took it today, because I spent so much time with Jonah this week. I felt like I almost was in the fish with him at one point. But God commanded Jonah, whose history is very familiar to every Sunday school student, commanded him to go to Nineveh. And Jonah boarded a ship in the Mediterranean and headed in the opposite direction toward Tarsus, which is Spain. According to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors on the ship discovered that Jonah had angered God. And at Jonah's own instructions, they said, "You can only save yourself if you throw me overboard." Jonah was probably thinking in his mind, well, I'd rather be dead out here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea than go to Nineveh. So he lets them throw him overboard. God, though, had prepared a great fish to be precisely at that right spot, and this fish swallowed up Jonah. After 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, which, by the way, became the symbol for future talking of the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. After 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, time spent by the disobedient prophet praying one of the finest prayers of repentance that are ever recorded in Scripture, the fish vomits him up on dry land. And the Lord commanded him in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And reluctantly this time, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, why did Jonah attempt to flee Nineveh? To not go there? It wasn't because he feared the inhabitants of the city. It was not that he was intimidated by the thoughts of preaching God's message to these pagans who were so bloodthirsty. It was nothing indicated that Jonah was in the least bit intimidated about having to face the enemies of God's people. In fact, what little we know about him proves that he was not particularly a shy person at all, and he certainly wasn't fearful. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 2, Jonah very candidly says why he didn't want to go. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." In short, because Jonah knew that God loves sinners and seeks to save them, Jonah did not want to warn the Ninevites about the wrath of God. He wanted to keep silent and allow God's judgment to take them by surprise. He would have been happiest if God had simply wiped the Ninevites from the face of the earth without any warning. His worst fear was that the city would listen to his message and repent, and then God wouldn't destroy them. Talk about a preacher who gets his job backwards, right? That isn't, in fact, exactly what happened. Jonah had barely been in Nineveh one day when a remarkable awakening of the Spirit began to rock the place. Jonah's message was short, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. At that simple warning, Scripture tells us in chapter 3 and verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This whole pagan city repented of the evil that they had done. The revival went through the entire population of the city, estimated by scholars to be around 600,000, which makes it probably one of the largest cities of the ancient world. Even the king himself arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. It was a remarkable spiritual revival. Probably never have seen something like this happen ever again. And what did Jonah do? Jonah wasn't pleased. In fact, as Jonah went out to sit out in the desert area surrounding the city, he went out there to sit and see what would happen. And he sat underneath a plant that God had given him for shade, and he hoped to see the judgment of God carried out. And what did happen is really reveals the main point of the book of Jonah. Listen to what happened, beginning in Jonah chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. Jonah chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. "So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, but God appointed a worm When dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered, it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" And that's how the book of Jonah ends. That's one of the strangest finales in all of Scripture. We're not told what became of Jonah. We have no idea whether his attitude changed after that. We have no idea whether he remained the entire 40 days, still hoping for the destruction of Nineveh. We get no glimpse of how Jonah responded in his heart. We see nothing further of Jonah in history. History is silent about what happened with the long-term effect of the revival in Nineveh. But the lesson God was teaching Jonah and all of Israel was very simple. God is loving, merciful, patient, and compassionate toward sinners who are willing to repent. You see, that's how we keep the love of God and the wrath of God in balance. Throughout the book of Jonah, we see God at work in divine providence, orchestrating all of the events in accordance with His eternal purposes. We're told, for example, that God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. We're told in the closing chapter of the book, three times that God appointed certain things to be graphic illustrations for Jonah, as Jonah was taught about God's divine compassion. The whole purpose of Jonah is to teach how God is concerned about the lost. Even in the New Testament, we have that same point being made again and again. In Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 15, Paul writes, God saying, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." We read in Peter how God wants all men to be saved. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, how God wants to grant repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Over and over and over again, God wants to bring people to the point where He can save them, because He's loving. Yes, He still has to deal with sin. Yes, that sin deserves His wrath. And we'll talk more about it next week. But the fact of the matter is, the glory of God is really highlighted when God is able to extend His loving kindness toward a sinner who repents. Remember one in Luke chapter 15. There's a reoccurring statement that is made over and over again in that 15th chapter of Luke. And that statement is made as Jesus teaches several parables concerning the lost and those who repent. And that statement that is made again and again and again is that "I tell you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99. I tell you the truth, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In other words, God throws a party. God is full of joy. God celebrates when His love triumphs over sin. And that's what we've got to understand. We'll talk more about wrestling with both sides of that coin, both the goodness and severity of God, next week. But this morning, let's just remind one another that our God sent His Son to die for our sins, to take our penalty upon himself in his death so that we could have his life within us. This morning, if you're not a Christian, or we want to encourage you to be united with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus in baptism. And if you are a Christian but you're struggling, know that part of the love of God is to bring us to the very gates of heaven. He'll be here to help, and he wants us to help as well. While together we stand and sing.